following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause and come before your throne of grace, feeling our need, feeling our weakness, but being thankful for your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us access to your holy, holy, holy throne. We thank you for your condescension to us and meeting us in our sins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet with us today, that you would bless each of the Sunday school classes, especially for our children that are yet outside of Christ. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Help the teachers. Help all the learners. Bless us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to just kind of let you know where we're headed for the next 45 minutes. These are the 4 points I'd like us to follow. Background issues and the historical context of the book of Habakkuk. The literary nature of the book. A general structure and outline of the book. And then most of our time is going to be spent in kind of walking through the actual passages, chapter by chapter, looking at theological and practical themes of the book. There's only 3 chapters. I think each chapter has about 15 to 20 verses. So first, we'll look at, these are some sources that I looked at. I wanted to give them credit. I won't be quoting them as we go through, but I wanted just to mention that these are the sources. And then for background issues and historical context, I couldn't find a really good timeline that most of them were like cluttered and really full with all the kings in the northern tribes and all the kings in the southern tribes and all the prophets. And it was just too cluttered. So I got out my insert and I made some lines here. You'll see at the beginning, I don't know if you can read it. It says Exodus, Judges, and then King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. And then at that point, you know that there was a civil war and the 12 tribes split. And there were 10 tribes that went to the north called Israel and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to the south. And they had a capital city of Jerusalem in Judah. You'll see the date there in 722 B.C. at the north. The 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire and never to come back, scattered throughout the world. And then 586 B.C., the 2 southern tribes were taken by Babylon. And Habakkuk, the book that we're covering today, he ministered as a prophet just prior to the Babylonian captivity. The author of the book, Habakkuk, we know nothing about him except what we learn in this book. The date that he ministered was after 1612 B.C., but before 586 B.C. The main clue to the date of the work is the reference to the rise and advance of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, it locates Habakkuk in the last quarter of the 7th century B.C. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. James Montgomery Boyce believes it is highly likely that Habakkuk was a young boy when King Josiah was making reforms in Judah. And I want to remind you of that. If you look at the bottom, here's a list of just the kings in the southern tribe. This is not including the kings in the northern tribes. But you'll look down below, you know, the last king was Zedekiah before the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem. You'll see that Josiah did right before the Lord. And then after Josiah, you've got 4 kings that were all evil. And the scholars believe Habakkuk was a young lad when Josiah was making reforms. And I just want to remind you of what Habakkuk probably saw as a young boy. Listen as I read about Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became a king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, he sent workers to repair the house of the Lord, the temple, from desecration and damage. These wicked kings would worship idols and do all kinds of wickedness. They would mix the worship of Yahweh with the worship of idols, and it was a mess. So the temple was desecrated. While the men were doing this good work, a wonderful providence came about. In verse 8, we read, "Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Could you imagine living for decades and decades without having your Bible? "Then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Ahaziah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" And then over to 2 Chronicles, we have four verses there, and it says, this is Josiah restoring the true worship. It says, Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, and perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So Habakkuk, as a young boy, witnessed these reforms. That was in his bloodstream. So as we turn now to our second point, well, here's a map. I'll just share this with you here. The dark orange is the Babylonian Empire, and they took control after the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is that light orange. They had more territory. So I just wanted to show you the extent of the Babylonian Empire there. Now we come to the literary nature of the book. The book of Habakkuk in the Hebrew Bible comprises two compositions. The first is the oracles of Habakkuk in chapters 1, verse 1 to chapters 2, verse 20. And then the second part of the book is what we call the Psalm of Habakkuk at chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 19. They belong to different literary genres, but share a common theme, which is the preservation of loyal trust in God in the face of challenge to their faith presented by the bitter experience of foreign invasion and oppression by the Babylonians. So what's an oracle? Well, an oracle is divine utterance delivered to man, usually in answer to a question for guidance. Often it includes a dialogue between the prophet and between God. And by psalm, this chapter 3, we mean poetry or prayer, and sometimes psalms contain prophecy. So that brings us to our third point, which we're going to go through each of these sections one by one and try to open up some lessons from the book. So first, the first section, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 11. Problems of a puzzled prophet. We could also call this Habakkuk's first question. Habakkuk's first question. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet questions God's judgments. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, verse 1. Some translations call this the prophecy. Others write, this is the message Habakkuk the prophet received. But in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, it reveals the prophet's first question. The prophet has a complaint before the Lord. In verses 2 through 4, and as we read these verses 2 through 4, you can kind of hear, if you listen, an allusion back to Josiah, the good king who brought reforms. It says, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. So Habakkuk's words here in verse 2, how long shall I cry, reveals his deep longing for revival and renewal, as in the days of King Josiah. He cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk yearns for and expects a favorable answer to his first question, which we clearly see in verse 3. If you look in your Bible, it says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Habakkuk is crying out to God because he knows God is good and God has in the past been gracious to grant repentance and reform under King Josiah. But here God rehearses for Habakkuk in this oracle just how wicked and evil Judah has become for such a long time. The righteous in Judah have become a small minority. In verse 4, we read, the wicked surround the righteous. The people of Judah plunder. That is, they loot and they steal and they raid and they pillage. They kill and do violence. There is strife and contention among the people. Iniquity and trouble abound. Now, some commentators mistake these passages to be referring to Babylon, but they're actually referring to Judah. Also in verse 4, we read a very insightful verse. It says, therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. Does that ring a bell about our society? When God's people disregard and ignore God's law, when they live wickedly in the society God has placed them, then justice is not seen. And the law is powerless. The testimony of God's people is gone. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. The Gentiles around God's people see no power, no difference in God's people. Thus, the law is rendered powerless when God's people disregard it. What was true of Judah is now true of our society. In verses 5 through 7, we see God's reply to Habakkuk. But God's answer to Habakkuk is not how or in the way Habakkuk had anticipated. Look at verse 5 and 6a. It says, God responds and says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. One of the commentators, O. Palmer Robertson, comments, he says, awesome is the answer of the Lord to Habakkuk's complaint. In no way does the Lord dispute the analysis of Habakkuk concerning the circumstances prevailing in the nation. The Lord agrees with the prophetic indictment against the behavior of the covenant people. The Lord himself is fully in sympathy with Habakkuk's agony over the suffering righteous ones, the remnant surrounded by the wicked. Yet the Lord warns with ominous words of the awesomeness of that which the prophet and the people will see in verse 5. God asserts, For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. Then God identifies specifically the instrument he has prepared to bring judgment in verse 6. Then finally, God characterizes about 20 details of the coming Babylonian forces. Follow with me as I read verses 6 through 11. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places. Could you imagine if a foreign power came and possessed your dwelling places that are not theirs? They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses, the Babylonian military, also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. What's the difference between an evening wolf and a morning wolf? The evening wolf is really, really hungry. Their charges, their horsemen charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God, lowercase g. This is the vision the prophet Habakkuk had. You can see why he's crying out for revival. Because could you imagine if God gave you a vision of the future of the United States and it was something like this, a foreign power coming in and wreaking havoc? That's what Habakkuk is feeling as he's having dialogue with God. Habakkuk is indeed puzzled. He's a puzzled prophet. He had prayed for God to bring compassion, mercy, and revival, and God brings Babylon to punish and destroy. That brings us to Habakkuk's second complaint. His second question. Look at verses 12 through 17. The prophet's second question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Now here's his question. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So the Babylonians are the wicked ones that devour the person more righteous than he, Judah. So that's Habakkuk's second question. Why are you using the more wicked to punish the less wicked? That doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So here we see an imperialistic empire, greedy for more and more power. It's as if he's telling God, Habakkuk is telling God. Well, first he appeals to God's eternal greatness and to God's holiness. And in reverence, he addresses God with this question. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, it's as if he's telling God, wait a minute, God. You're going to use Babylon, who are really, really, really super wicked, as your instrument to punish Judah, who I know have rebelled and are wicked, but compared to Babylon, it's no contest. I know your people have been far from what you desire, but compared to Babylon, they're so much better. We do deserve judgment, but at the hands of the Babylonians? Really? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? It's as if Habakkuk is inquiring as to if this is even allowed by the holy eternal God, whose character is morally pure. Can he use the worst wicked to punish the less wicked? Is it even consistent with his holy character? Here the prophet raises deep and profound questions that deal with the mysteries of our infinite and majestic God. Habakkuk raises questions about the workings of the Almighty. Why God does what he does? Why he does it in the way he does? And why he sometimes does nothing? And often the answers God gives to these why questions make our situation even more profound and puzzling for us. God says that although the righteous may not comprehend and understand what I'm doing in history or in their personal lives, they should nonetheless live by faith in me. Remember, Habakkuk lived through a period of national revival followed by a long, long period of spiritual decline. So he prayed and he cried out to God, and God responded by bringing the Babylonian army as his instrument of judgment on all the inhabitants of Judah, both the wicked and the righteous. James Boyce writes this: we need not become bewildered and doubt the love or the justice of God. If God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once and in our way, we should be very impoverished Christians. See, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the plan that he has for you. And it's a good plan because you're his adopted child. You might not comprehend. You might not understand. But he knows, and he has a purpose. Fortunately, God sometimes delays his answers in order to deal with our selfishness or things in our lives that should not be there. There was a girl named Brenda that I met my freshman year before I met Janice. I'm so glad I didn't marry her. I don't want to tell you what happened to Brenda, but I wanted to. But looking back now, I see God's wisdom. In verse 14 through 17, we see the Babylonians exploiting the world, including Judah. And he's using a metaphor here in the animal world. And that was that passage about the fish. Here we see the imperialism and the power of a greedy nation whom Yahweh uses as his instrument of judgment. Now, moving on to chapter 2, verse 1, we see Habakkuk waiting for Yahweh's response. The prophet knows and is sure Yahweh will respond, but he also knows that God responds in his own time. So he's willing to wait on the Lord to see what he will say. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Here the prophet likens himself to a sentinel or a watchman or a guard on the wall, standing on a watchtower, looking out and waiting upon God to see what he will say. When we pray to God with our puzzled questions, we need to wait on God as well. And then the Lord responds with a vision, which he states will be for an appointed time. Here we see the Lord's sovereign power over history and over time itself. Habakkuk has already shown us that God is eternal, that God is holy, and now we see God's sovereign power over time and history. For God to work in such a way to cause history to unfold at just the right time and in just the way he planned it, an appointed time, means Yahweh possesses infinite sovereign power. This brings us to the third division: living by faith or by unbelief. Verse 4 of chapter 2 contains God's answer to Habakkuk's second question. And God's answer here constitutes the very heart of the entire prophecy. Follow as I read verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. Or the just shall live by his faith. In verse 4, we learn of two opposing attitudes toward the promises and prophecies of Almighty God. There are those whose heart is not right in relation to God. Instead of trusting him and believing him, they keep a spirit of self-sufficiency. and they hold God off and they remain aloof to God. Hebrews 10 says they are those who draw back. On the other hand, the righteous person will maintain a trust and a faith in God's word, in God's promises, in God's promised Messiah, and in God's works. The just man and the just woman patiently wait upon God and believe him and trust him and draw closer to him. Yahweh's response calls for patience and faith. God rules history. He's trustworthy. Habakkuk 2:4 speaks of the Christian's gospel, the Christian's salvation and justification, but it also speaks of the Christian's life as well. We are saved by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. But we also live and walk by faith at all times, but especially in times of crisis. The just or the righteous ones shall live by faith. In essence, Yahweh is telling Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, the same thing that he told Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. The just shall live by his faith. Now, a lot of theologians have struggled with this phrase, the just shall live by faith. Is that talking about your walk and your sanctification, you live by faith? Or is it talking about justification, which is a one-time act where you believe? And it's both. If you look at the original Hebrew, and I'm not a scholar, but this is justification by faith. And it's connected and it's harmonious with what Abraham did in Genesis. And it's also connected to passages throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets. They were saved in the same way in the Old Testament as we are, by grace through faith. But it's also talking about how we walk. We walk every day by faith and repentance. Whenever you walk by faith, you walk by repentance. You never have faith without repentance, and you never have repentance without faith. They go together. From this little book, we've seen that Yahweh is the God of eternity, everlasting. He is a holy God. He's a sovereign God, ruling over all. He's the commander in chief of the world, one who never makes mistakes, never, ever makes mistakes. He's faithful to his people who trust him because he's faithful to his covenant of grace. Yahweh is our rock. Now, moving on to verses 5 through 20, we see the arrogant who draw back from God and do not trust and believe. They are those who will not endure to the end. So here the prophet is pronouncing five woes. Five woes. Look at the first woe in verses 5 and 6a. Actually, verses 5 and 6a is a prelude to the five woes. Follow as I read it. It says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he's like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and heaps up for himself all the peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him? These two verses tell us of the imperial Babylonian conqueror and oppressor, greedy as the grave, which constantly takes the dead. The Babylonian oppressor was never satisfied as they brought subject nations one by one under their control. They would plunder, loot, steal for imperial greed and power. But God is not slack and will give to everyone what they deserve. The Babylonians were in fact heaping up ruin and retribution for themselves. Now I'm sure you're thinking, wait a second. I thought the Babylonians was God's hammer to punish Israel. Now you're talking about God punishing the Babylonians? I'm confused. Don't be confused. You're finite. God is infinite. He never sins. God is not culpable of any sin. The Babylonians sinned when they sacked Jerusalem. But in God's infinite wisdom, it was his plan. I think of the cross. The cross the same way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But wicked Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers sinned in putting him to death. In verses 6 through 8, we have the first woe aimed at the empire builders of Babylon. Look at verse 6b. It says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his own, what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. On the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who will dwell in it." And we know from history that one empire precedes another empire. They follow like dominoes one after another. To Babylonians, human life is cheap. They destroyed countless numbers of people as they went forth in military conquest. To God and all those who worship God, human life is precious in God's sight. And that unjustified bloodshed is an offense to God. Notice I said unjustified bloodshed. God is perfect and holy in all of his works. He can use Babylon as a hammer and Babylon be culpable and responsible for their own sin. God is not the author of sin. He is holy and righteous. In verses 9 through 11, we have the second woe, which points to the exploiter. Follow as I read those three verses. Verse 9, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set up his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." Can you picture that in your mind's eye? Covets evil gain for his house, that he may set up his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. That's what everyone in America is doing that are outside of Christ. They're putting their trust in material gain. "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." Here the Lord points us to the selfish one who is an opportunist, always looking for advantage for self. One who covets evil gain so that he or she might be set up and secure with total disregard for others. Verse 10, cutting off many peoples. God sees and will repay. Babylonian injustice will see God's judgment. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have the third woe, the prideful slave driver. Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This third woe is also directed against the despot or the tyrant, the dictator, the one who rules mercilessly and relentlessly. It's by bloodshed, brutality, and forced labor that the Babylonians conquered their enemies. But notice the contrast in verse 14. We read that the Lord will reign forever and ever. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Praise God. This helps us live by faith, doesn't it? Knowing that. The kingdoms of the earth rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will have no end. We as New Covenant believers know of the full revelation of his glory that God has given in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, may our gracious Lord help us each to do our little part to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Next, the fourth woe, verses 15 through 17. This is about the demoralizer. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." Here the Babylonian conqueror is degraded and humiliated his enemies that he conquers in order to rob them of self-respect and to destroy any resistance they might have. But the Babylonians will be punished themselves. God is using them, even though God is using them to punish his covenant people. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against the Babylonians. That brings us to the final and fifth woe. And this is the woe of the idolater. Verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. The theme of idolatry is taken up throughout the entire scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, and throughout the New Testament. How absurd it is. You know, we laugh at those that build wooden and metal idols. We laugh at them, how ridiculous. They're worshiping a piece of metal. But how absurd it was for people to accord divine status to dumb idols that were made by themselves, and yet they expected to get help from them. But anything that replaces what ought to be the Lord's is an idol. The sinful heart, your heart and my heart, is an idol factory. May God help us all to guard our hearts. We all keep darling idols sometimes that eat up our desire and take away that desire that should be for God. Now we come to the final verse in this third section, which follows the five woes upon the oppressor, with a wonderful directive for the people of God. Verse 20, it says, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The idols of pagan nations such as Bel or Nebo could provide no protection from the judgment of Almighty God. But the God of Israel alone is the living God. He's the God of all the earth, and all the earth must worship him alone. Listen to Habakkuk's words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is similar to Psalm 11, verse 4, which says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. So this concludes our survey of chapters 1 and 2. The oracle or prophecy of Habakkuk. Now we come to chapter 3, the psalm of Habakkuk, which includes poetry and prayer. So the first two verses is his prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, a Shigonoth. And 99% of the commentators, they all said they don't know what that is. They think that's a musical term of some kind, but they're not sure. But Habakkuk's prayer is tremendous. As we survey the prayer, see if you can find similarities to what Pastor Smith has been teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. One translation of this prayer reads, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. I'd like us to look at four elements of this prayer real quick. One, humility before God. Remember back in chapter 1, Habakkuk was complaining and questioning God. But here in chapter 3, in verse 2, his mind is off of himself, off of the Israelites, and off of the Babylonians. Now his focus is all on God. He now focuses on God's righteousness, God's eternal existence, and God's sovereign power. We all have the choice of looking at our problems or looking to God who rules and reigns over our problems. Number two, adoration. Habakkuk prayed, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Or another translation says, I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Number three, he prays for the work of God, thy will be done. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Your work, your will, O Lord. Number four, Habakkuk prays for mercy. For mercy. Habakkuk's prayer reminds us of the Father's forgiveness. The Father forgives our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And also Habakkuk's prayer reminds us of Jesus' teaching about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The repentant sinner, the tax collector, did not even lift up his head, saying, "Lord, have mercy." He prayed in faith, but he went away justified, unlike the prideful Pharisee that said, "I do this and I do that." Well, that brings us to our fifth heading, the joy in the God of salvation. This is verses 3 through 19 of Habakkuk 3. In these final 17 verses of Habakkuk, we have the prophet rehearsing God's mighty deeds of Israel. And I'm going to skim over this because I want to say some closing statements. But he looks at Egypt being taken through the Red Sea. He looks at the Shekinah glory back in the desert. He looks at in verses 11 through 12, it's a reference to Joshua when the sun and the moon stood still. So he's rehearsing God's goodness to Israel over their redemptive history. But that brings us, jump down to verses 17 through 19. This is awesome. It's called Habakkuk's Hymn of Faith. In our most difficult crisis and pain, we have a great, faithful God to hope and trust in. The just shall live by faith in our faithful Father who does all things right. Look at verse 17. It says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, your bank account is gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills." Amen. Well, in the few minutes that we have remaining, what are some lessons that we can learn from the book of Habakkuk? And I've got a bunch more, but we'll just stay with this one and then we'll close in prayer. History is under God's control, no matter how it seems to us. Even when your employer says, "I'm going to fire you if you don't take the vaccine." History is under God's control. Habakkuk 1, 5 and 6 says, "For I will work a work in your day. I'm raising up the Chaldeans." At an appointed time, God knows even the timing of your trials. He has a purpose. Trust him. The just shall live by faith. History follows a divine plan. God's purposes are unfolding. There's a purpose, and the church is at the center of his plans. The church is the apple of his eye. Isn't that wonderful? Number 3, history follows a divine timetable. In your days, it says in Habakkuk 1, 5 and 6. And then 2, 3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." And then the last one is, history is bound up with the divine kingdom. The key to history of the world is the kingdom of God. It's the church. And you're saying, "What?" Yeah, that little small group of believers, this God-saved society. That's the most important part of human history. That's why Christ came into the world, to save the church, to save his people. And everyone else that's not in Christ, they're all going to be cast into hell forever. And this world will be transformed, and all of human history won't matter anymore. What will matter is the new heavens and the new earth and those that are in Christ. So am I lying when I say history is bound up with the divine kingdom, the church? No, I'm telling the truth. We can trust him. Well, let's pray now that God will help us walk by faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which took us out of that miry pit of our sins and of our rebellion. And with power, you lifted us up and you cleansed us through the blood of Christ and made us his brother. You brought us into your family and adopted us as your children. We thank you. Father, help us to walk by faith. Forgive us for walking by the scary things all around us. Help us to fear God and not fear man. And we do pray that you would bless the worship to come for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.